Welcome. You are about to hear an inspirational message from the Williams Pulpit. God has richly blessed Williams Boulevard Baptist Church with some of His choice servants. Listen prayerfully now as one of our special guest speakers brings us the message from God's Word.
I trust that you're as glad to be here as I am. For my heart is thrilled to be able to stand here in this place for the Williams Boulevard Baptist Church has been on my heart and in my prayers for more than 41 years. When I first came to the seminary, I learned that the president of the student body had been in a horrendous automobile accident out on the Twin Span on I-10. And every class at the seminary begins with prayer, and in every class we lifted up the name of Buford Easley. For he became the pastor of this church, and when it was across the street, when you were housed and worshiped across the street in that smaller facility. And through the years, Buford and I became good friends, and I cherish my fellowship with him. We entered the doctoral program at the seminary about the same time and struggled with some of those common things that you have in that kind of study and the discipline. And it was great to serve in this association and where Buford was pastor and to come here. And I've known some of you almost that long. I want to put a disclaimer in here. I do not claim any part of what's wrong with Pat and Barbara's marriage. I did perform the ceremony for them. I do not claim any part of what's wrong with Donald and Corinne O'Quinn's marriage, although I participated along with the minister of young adults here at this church in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania, when they got married, but I bear no fault for that. You're on your own. But it's great to see some of you, and I met some today that were members at Norco First Baptist Church when I was pastor out there for a long time. And so it's just great to be here and to have this privilege. When Brother Johnson called me and asked me if I could fill the pulpit, I was glad to do so. And I'm thankful for the privilege to come and to bear witness to the saving power of the Lord Jesus and His what He does in our lives day by day. I'm glad to be here. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. I'm going to read verse 31. If you're using the Pew Bible, it is on page 379. In your Bible, in Isaiah 40, chapter 31, the Word of God says, "Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall soar on wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint." This portion of Scripture is set in the background of the history of Israel that, as you look at it in the Old Testament, looks like you're riding a roller coaster. For Israel was up and down and up and down and up and down because they went through periods when they would listen to the prophets, and the prophets were mighty in the land, and then the influences of the people around them would take over and they would sink to a low, and God allowed them to be carried captive away by some of their surrounding enemies, and then they would repent and come back to the Lord and they would soar to heights. It looked like this. And maybe something in your life has looked like that. Maybe you've had times when you were close to the Lord and then there were times when you were down in the valley. I remember what the great preacher R.A. Torrey said. He said, if you are not as close to the Lord as you once were, do not make any mistake about who moved. It is an appropriate passage of Scripture for this morning in February, because the history of America being laid out before us, I believe, is going to be more rocky than it has in the past. Some of you are now at the bottom. It's hardly a day goes by that somebody does not tell me, did you know that the stock market sank more today than it did? I didn't think it could go down anymore. Last quarter, I lost $17,000 in my account. I don't know what I'm going to do. By the time I get ready to retire, there's not going to be anything left. Our lives are like that, and health problems and problems with family members and all of that run us up and down like a roller coaster. A part of it is because as believers, we are believers in an unbelieving world, and the pressure around us, they do not appreciate us. A recent survey showed that America, the good news is that America was the most Christian nation on the earth. The bad news is that in that survey, only 58% of Americans said that they believed that religion or Christianity was important in their lives. And statistics show us that if you stand on the street corner tomorrow morning and count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, every fourth person that goes by you believes in the power of the Lord Jesus, and three-fourths of Americans have never had a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They have never trusted. They've never opened their hearts to know the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know aright is salvation and life itself. I'm reminded that the psalmist says in Psalm 33:12, the plans of the Lord stand firm, and blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, with that in mind, I want you to bow together with me in prayer. For in a moment, I'm going to begin the message, and I want to tell you two or three stories that I think will bear witness to what Isaiah says, that those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Go to the Lord and with me in prayer. Father, I thank you for your power. I see it displayed everywhere. I feel it in my own heart. I hear it in the lives of others. Your majesty is everywhere. I'm thankful that you are here today, that in your omnipresence, you are always with us, and we claim the promise that where two or three are gathered in your name, you'll be in the midst to bless us, and we claim that promise today. We ask that you would make yourself known to us, even as you've done as we sang praises to your name. Even now, as your word is declared, I pray that I might be hid behind the cross and I might not be seen, but only Christ lifted up for our sins, calling to each of us to open our hearts, to trust you, to wait on you, to hope in you, to faith you, that we might soar on wings like eagles. We might not grow weary in well-doing. In Jesus' precious name, I ask it. Amen. Over at the edge of the field, at the edge of the pasture, there's a big tall tree. It looks like it's been hit by lightning because all the leaves are gone and it just looks bare. And its two main branches stick out like this. And it's about daylight. Dawn is just breaking. And as the light creeps over the horizon and shines on the pasture and that tree, you can recognize that out on one of the limbs there's a big buzzard. And as he awakes from the night, he says, Oh, my. Isn't it wonderful how God doth provide? Isn't it wonderful how God doth provide? Over on the other end of the limb is a hawk. And the hawk says, what do you mean? He says, well, he always provides. Said, haven't you heard the folks round about here singing? He may not come when you call him, but he's always on time. Don't you know that God provides for us? And the hawk says, there you go with that religion talk again. Why do you have to bring religion into everything? And he says, but the buzzard says, but God does provide. And the hawk said, yeah, he provides. Said he provided me with these sharp eyes and these powerful wings and this beak and these strong talons. Said, my philosophy in life is see what you want and go out and take it. That's what God has provided for me. And the buzzard said, you know, said, folks round about here are saying that you're one of the smartest birds around. In fact, you're so smart and so intelligent that some of them want to put you up as a church leader. But I want to tell you, it takes more than intelligence to be a church leader. It takes a certain kind of spirit to be a church leader. And you don't look, Mr. Hawk, like you have it. And the hawk says, enough of this talk about religion. Said, have you had your breakfast yet? And the buzzard said, well, no. I'm just waiting for God to provide my breakfast for me. There you go with that religion talk again. Why do you have to put religion in everything? And the hawk said, you see that robin sitting on that fence post down there? Said, watch this. And he's gone and he sails out over the pasture, folds his wings and makes a dive straight at the robin. The robin doesn't see him coming. The robin is concentrating on a bug in the grass. And just before the hawk gets to where the robin is sitting on the post, the robin jumps off into the grass to get the bug. And the hawk tries to make the adjustment to get to him, and he hits the barbed wire fence. And one of the barbs says, phew! And he flops to the ground and lays there a minute or two and flops. And then he's still. And the buzzard said, my. Isn't it wonderful how God doth provide? My. He always provides for us. And down he goes to get his breakfast. When I talk about the hawk, I do not want to minimize the need for work and to do things and to be an instrument of God to get things done. For he does use people, and he wants to use me and you in his kingdom to bring to pass that which he has decreed will happen. In fact, especially in the New Testament, you find that in your Bible, the Word of God says that Christians are not to be lazy. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and he says, a man that does not provide for his household has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. He wrote to the Thessalonian church and said, if they won't work, don't let them eat. But that's a physical thing. And I want us to focus on a spiritual thing here today. There's a classic Old Testament story that relates to this passage very well, although they are separated in time. In the book of Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, there's a story that most of us are familiar with. The Philistines are camped on the hill over here, and here is the valley of Elah, and the Israelites are camped over here. Ancient enemies. Saul and the Israelites are up here, and every morning, early in the morning, a 9-foot giant named Goliath comes out and curses the God of Israel and said horrible things and says, "Send out someone to challenge us." A young man that we often refer to as David, the shepherd boy, makes one of his many trips to see the king, or is in the presence of the king Saul. For the scripture says that he has been there before when Saul was sorely depressed and David came to play the music, for he was not only a shepherd but a musician. And he came and played soothing music so that Saul could cope with his depression. This particular occasion, David is there to visit his brothers who are in the army. And this young man hears this giant, and he says, "Why doesn't somebody challenge him? Do you hear what he's saying about our God?" See, Goliath did not know, and much of our world has yet to learn, but they will know, that an attack on the church of the living God, attack on the people of God, is an attack on God. For he holds you as very precious. One of the Old Testament writers says you are the apple of his eye, and that he loves you dearly and cares for you. And the world need not take lightly their attack on Christianity and the Word of God and the things of God, for God has yet to bring his full payday to bear. In that story, you remember, David said, "Well, I'll go down and face him." And he starts down the valley, stops in the little wadi that we would call a creek, or if you're up north, they'd call it a crick. A crick. I thought that was something you got in your neck. But they would stop at the crick or the creek. The Hebrews called it a wadi. They would stop, and he picked up 5 stones. Now, David is well qualified to go down there. And he picks up 5 stones, not because he cannot, because he's not proficient with his slingshot, for he is. In fact, in Judges chapter 20, it tells us that when David became king, that he had an army of 26,000, and 700 of the men were left-handed that were proficient with the slingshot. As they would say in Tennessee, they could knock a squirrel's eye out at 90 feet. The scripture says they could put up a hare and hit that hare. Left-handed men with the slingshot. Marksmen. So David was well prepared. And he picked up 5 stones, not because he's needs 5 stones, but because he knows that Goliath is from Gath, and there he has 4 brothers. And he said, "You know, just bring on the whole family if you want to. It doesn't matter to me." And Goliath continues to defy God. Now, the story is not really about Goliath. And the story is not really about David, although he's adequate and his heart is right. He is called a man after God's own heart. David puts one smooth stone in his sling and says, "Phew," and strikes Goliath at the place that he is vulnerable and embeds that rock in the head of Goliath. And then he walks over a young boy. And as you read that story, I can almost hear the metal scraping, the sword scraping in the scabbard. Because it's so big, as David pulls it out and he chops off Goliath's head and holds it up. It's not about David. It's about David's reliance on God. It's about people that defy God. For Goliath had defied, you see. Maybe you have quoted and heard the preacher preach on Paul's word to the Philippians in verse 13 of chapter 4. And maybe you've said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you didn't go back, or you didn't start soon enough. You didn't read what verses 11 and verse 12 said before Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. For before that, in verses 11 and 12, Paul said, I have learned in whatever circumstance I'm in to be content. And you remember the circumstances that Paul, he's been shipwrecked, he's been beaten and left for dead, he's been hounded by the opponents of the gospel, by the Judaizers that followed him everywhere, causing disturbance, you see. He said, because I've learned in whatever circumstance I'm in that God is adequate. I received many things from my mother. I was so grateful to have a mother that loved the Word of God so greatly. I can remember that all my life she taught Sunday school. When I was a boy, she taught what they called then the primaries, and then they called them the juniors, and then they called them the intermediates, and we moved up. And as I got older and moved up, she moved up. I think there's some reason there why the church was moving her up, because I was a kind of a rascal when I was a boy. I know you look at me now and you say, you're so beautiful and so sweet and wonderful that there's no way you could have been a rascal. But I grew up and ran around with a crowd of boys that lived on Billy Goat Hill in Boogerville. Now, when you come from a place like that, you know, well, enough said. But my mother loved the Bible. And when my sister was older than I would go off to school, and we couldn't go to school, me and my two friends that lived in the other half of my daddy's house, a Catholic family, Barbara and Dickie, would come over, and my mother would tell us a story, and then she'd fix us a peanut butter and jelly sandwich for recess, and we played like for about 30 minutes. We played like we were going to school every day. And I remember Ms. Odom asked, my mother said, Ms. Knox said, where do you get all those wonderful stories? The children come home and tell all kind of wonderful things that you've told them. I said, where do you get those stories? My mother had a fifth grade education. She quit school to begin working, as so many did in her day. But every Sunday afternoon, she got out her Bible and she began to read the Sunday school lesson for next Sunday. And every day she studied. She didn't just read, she studied in the Bible. And one of the things that I inherited when the Lord called her home was her Bible. And as I thumbed through there, she was a highlighter and a marker with red marks and blue marks and so forth. She had underlined almost to wear out the page. Because you see, I grew up below the poverty line before the poverty line was drawn. And my mother had underlined in there, I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Listen to me. What you do with what happens to you is more important than what happens to you. Because you cannot control the circumstances. You cannot stop that fellow that's going to be running wild and hit your car. You can't do anything about that. And there's some things that happen in your family with your children that you cannot do anything about it. Or you get sick and the doctor's not able to help you, and you're not able to stall off the aging process. What you do with what happens to you is more important than what happens to you. You see, this is what Isaiah is talking about. In the midst of everything, those that trust, those that wait. David knew this for his reliance. When they said, you can't go down there, you're a boy. He said, listen, God's already delivered a bear and a lion into my hands, and this guy doesn't look too tough to me. Doesn't look too tough for my God, you see. In 2001, Dr. David Jeremiah, a Southern Baptist pastor out in California, published one of his many books. And this particular book was entitled Slaying the Giants in Your Life. And he lists the giants as fear. And I would just pause to tell you that the Hebrew word that's translated fear is sometimes also translated giant. And he lists them as fear and discouragement and loneliness and disappointment and resentment and guilt and temptation and procrastination and failure and jealousy. Slaying the giants. Those who wait, those who hope, those who trust in the Lord are able to rise up above those circumstances. There's another classic story. It's told in Daniel chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had captured Israel and had brought some of the choice young men to Babylon. And Daniel chapter 3 tells us that King Nebuchadnezzar built out on the plains of Dura. He built a tower. He built a golden image, and I sort of think maybe it was a likeness of himself. And he built a tower, an image out there, and he said, when you hear the music, everybody must bow down, must face the image and bow down. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego said, we will not bow down. We serve the Lord God Almighty, and we will not bow down. And the king said, if you don't bow down, I'll burn you up. I'll put you in the fiery furnace. And they said, we will not bow down. He said, you don't understand. I will put you in the fiery furnace. And what God is it that can save you from the fiery furnace? And these three Hebrew boys said, it's recorded in Daniel chapter 3, verse 17. They said, the God whom we serve is able to deliver us if he chooses to do so. If he does not choose to deliver us, we still will not bow down. Now, you know the story. They threw him in. They heated the furnace 7 times hotter than ever and threw him in. And the king was astonished and said, didn't we throw 3 in? I see 4 men walking around in there, and one of them looks like the Son of God. In every circumstance, we will not bow down. We will wait. We will hope. We will trust. We will soar on wings like eagles. I preached this sermon at Norco years ago, not this particular sermon, but used this text. And the next morning, I went up front. That's going up to the River Road in Norco, lingo. I went up to the River Road up front, went up to have a cup of coffee with one of the deacons, George Wilson, and another deacon that worked for him, B.P. Nichols. And I went up there and I walked in, and one of them, I've forgotten which one of them, said, "Well, Pastor, are you soaring like an eagle today?" I don't know why. I don't know why. But I said, "You know, it's hard to soar like an eagle when you have to live with turkeys." I don't know why that came out of my mouth, but it did. You ever felt that way? How am I going to soar like an eagle when I have to live with turkeys? You see. I was focusing on me, not on God. I was focusing on me, and when you feel that way, you're focusing on yourself. And the word that we sing so often is, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Probably most of you read from the King James, the Pew Bibles, or the New King James Version. The American Standard Version says, "Those who wait on the Lord." But if you were here and you had an NIV, the New International Version, it says, "Those who hope in the Lord." Those who hope in the Lord. That's another way of saying wait. That's another way of saying trust. But it's noteworthy that the word, the Hebrew verb that's translated hope, and remember your English, that a verb is a word of action. Faith is an action word. It's not something that just sits in your mind. It's something that works in you. It's something that you do. It's something that consumes you. And the NIV says, "Those who hope in the Lord." And I found it interesting in my study of this passage. That the root of that Hebrew word means to change clothes. To change clothes. To put on a new suit. That's what Paul had in his mind when he wrote in Romans chapter 13 and in Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3 and said, "Put on Christ. Be clothed in Christ," you see, to be a new person, to embrace Christ. You want to soar? You put on Christ. You put your heart, your life, your trust, your commitment in him. I want to close with this word. Back when I went to college, I was fortunate. I was able to cram 4 years of college into 6.5 years. And I worked out at the Birmingham airport. I went to Samford University. It was Howard College when I went. It's Samford University now. And I worked for Hayes Aircraft, which was a contractor to the United States Air Force. We repaired planes for the Air Force, for the United States Air Force. They had what they called an Iran project. It doesn't have to do with the country Iran. It stands for Inspect, Repair as Necessary. And when a plane would land, the inspectors would look at it and say, "This needs to be changed, that needs to be changed, this is wearing out, this is cracked, this is broken, fix this, that, and other." And that's what we did. And I worked there for 6.5 years, and I was a sheet metal technician. The last 3 or 4 years that I worked there, while I was in college, studying, providing for my family, I worked out on what they call the flight line. It was the last place where the planes, when they had been completed, and the inspectors said that they were ready, that we had made all of the necessary repairs that had been marked, and they'd pull the plane out. This facility was, the hangar was as big as 10 football fields. Had about 10,000 employees, and I worked out on the flight line. They would pull the planes out there and run the engines up, check everything, get it out in the open, getting it ready for the flight crew to really make a test, to fly it, to see if everything was all right, and to give it its final approval. I can't tell you how many times, but it's numerous, more than I can count, of the times late at night I sat in the cockpit of one of those giant cargo planes. I sat in the cargo plane of some of those big planes that when you look out the window of the cockpit, it was like looking out a second-story window. You could open up the back of the cargo plane and drive a Greyhound bus up inside. It was an enormous plane that we worked on. And sitting in there, you could hear the chatter all over the airport. You could hear the planes coming as you listened to the radio, as the technicians checked the radio. In the cockpit of one of those big planes, here is the instrument panel. And here sits the pilot. And here sits the co-pilot. And here sits the radio operator. And when that plane is on the ground, here sits the flight engineer, who is the most important man in that cockpit. For until that plane actually lifts off the ground, he's the number one man. He's in control. Once it lifts off, the responsibility shifts to the pilot, and he's in control. But as long as it's on the ground, the flight engineer is in control. And there's a big bank of instruments. He can look at it, and he can tell what the oil pressure is on engine number 4 and number 1. He can look at it and tell whatever's happening, how fast it's running, what the pressure, everything that you want to know about anything on that airplane is conveyed there, and he's sitting there looking at it. And I've heard it many times, the tower would say, "You're cleared for takeoff." And the pilot would say to him, "Are we ready?" And he said, "Just a minute." And he said, "You can roll." And as the plane started down the runway, the flight engineer would tell him what the airspeed was, all the things that are vital. And then at some point, as this giant monstrosity rumbled down the runway, the flight engineer would say, "We are committed." And what he meant was, "We are going too fast to turn back. You better get us off the ground. There's not enough runway left for us to stop. The only thing that's left for us is to soar. We've got to get up because we've committed." To wait on the Lord, to hope in the Lord, to trust in Him is to be committed. It's to commit your life where there's no turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. My question today, this morning, have you made that commitment? Have you committed your life so that no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what it is that you have said, "I'm God, He's mine, I'm His," and soar? It has not entered our mind all the things that God has in store for those who trust Him. The evangelist preached in the hills of North Carolina, and he made this statement: "The world has yet to see a man that was totally sold out to God." And a 10-year-old boy stood up and said, "I'll be that man." And George W. Truett walked forward and accepted Christ If you've done much studying about preachers, you know that George W. Truett was one of the great giants among preachers in America, one of the greatest preachers America's ever produced, because he said, I'll be that man. I'll make that commitment, and I won't look back. Have you made that commitment? I implore you to do it today.
Thanks for listening to The Message, brought to you by Williams Boulevard Baptist Church. Please feel free to download a copy of today's or other sermons. We're located at 3000 Williams Boulevard in Kenner, just off I-10, next to Louisiana State Police Troop B. Sunday morning worship starts at 10:30. Wednesday prayer service is at 6:45 p.m. We would love to see you there. For more information, call us at 504-443-2363. Come join a church with a true heart for Jesus, Williams Boulevard Baptist Church.